beginning in verse 12. Luke writes, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Excuse me. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. God exalted him, repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this historical narrative, this account that Luke gives us of the early church, of standing for you, of obedience. Would you teach us? Would you clarify my thoughts so that we are centered upon you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was George Orwell who aptly once wrote, "We have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." I often think of that quote in the culture in which we live. We have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. Now, I'm not sure in our passage this morning which men thought they were intelligent, because it was certainly the Sanhedrin and the chief priest who was restating something in our account, but it was also the apostles who were having a restatement. And both of them probably thought they were intelligent men, but Luke writes this account actually in somewhat comedic fashion, and he clearly shows who the intelligent men are to be. And not even they are the center of attention. It is the God of those intelligent men who restate. It's set up with another summary statement. So Luke in chapter 2 gives a summary statement. Luke here gives a summary statement. He gave one prior to this event in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4. And now we have one in chapter 5, verse 12. The summary statement in this section is stressing the signs and wonders. Now, one of the things that we should note is that this, again, is an answer to the prayer that they prayed in chapter 4. And that's in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," the threats of the Sanhedrin, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." God is answering that prayer, Luke notes a number of times. Verse 30, "while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And so this is, again, Luke noting an answer to prayer. The signs and wonders that continue are regularly done among the people. And he notes they, again, are meeting in Solomon's portico. But there's something interesting, he says, "and none of the rest dared join them." Now, remember, this is set up in terms of the response to Ananias and Sapphira and the great fear of the Lord that came upon everyone. And there's something going on. People are sitting up and saying, God is at work here. And then Luke notes, "none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's interesting because Luke doesn't tell us who the rest were. And so there's some conversation, is who is the rest? Is that just the rest of the people? Is Luke separating the people who were believers, and some of them didn't dare join them because they had feared the Lord and they didn't realize what they were getting into? Luke doesn't clarify except to say some held back. They responded to God's moving and said, we didn't realize what we were getting into. But those who were all in continued to meet and continued to share the gospel. Remember, that is the point of the miracles. That is the point of the wonders, is that the gospel would be shared. And what does happen except that more than ever, which is interesting as you think about what Luke writes. Luke has been about numbers up to this point. Some 3,000 came to Christ, and some 5,000 came to Christ. And Luke doesn't give a number here, but he says, now think about those numbers more than ever. There's already some 8,000 plus, depending on how you count. More than ever now, people are coming to Christ, both men and women. This is an equal opportunity good news message, and everyone is listening, and not everyone exhaustively, but numerous people, multitudes, are listening and responding. And then he says, so that they were all responding to the gospel and the signs and wonders, so that even they carried their sick to the streets and laid them on cots, so that just maybe Peter's shadow might fall on some of them. Now, he doesn't say what happened if Peter's shadow did fall on them, if that created healings. It's sort of implied. He doesn't say. That's not his point necessarily. But there is an awe and a wonder in response to God. And then he comes and he contrasts that. But, verse 17, the high priest. Interestingly enough, one of the things that Luke does that I didn't really actually even put in my notes is Luke does some literary parallels. And one of the parallels he does in the book of Acts is he parallels Peter's ministry with Paul's ministry. So here we have this instance where they were hoping Peter's shadow might even come upon them and the power of God would work through that. And there's a scenario in Paul's ministry that Luke tells about where even a cloth or something that was touched by Paul, if they could just touch what Paul touched, there's a parallel as Paul talks about their ministries. Just a sort of a interesting way that Luke talks about where the gospel goes and how God uses his messengers through Peter and Paul. But in contrast, so there's this response, and some of them were outside and others were coming to Christ in powerful ways, and they wanted to be a part of what God was doing through the apostles. But verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him. Luke clarifies at this point who was with him. They were the Sadducees. Now, the party of the Sadducees were in contrast to the party of the Pharisees. They were, they were probably the upper class. There is perhaps a pulling out in order to say the Sadducees were probably interested in political designs. But Luke doesn't unpack that for us. He simply says the reason they rose up is because they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy because of the numbers that were coming to Christ, to the gospel, and following the teaching of the apostles. They were filled with jealousy, we see, because of the message and the name, which they talk about in a little bit. But what we see here now is Act 2, so to speak. It's the repetition. Now, some theologians have gone and said, okay, now this is Act 2 of Act 1 earlier. We saw earlier that John and Peter were arrested after healing the man and sharing the gospel in Chapter 3. But it's more than that, because there are certainly similarities. We see the similarities. There's an arrest. There is a jailing. Both of those happen in both instances. They are taken before the Sanhedrin. Both of those happen in both instances. They are called and given a consequence. Both of those happen in both instances. But we see something more here. There is more than a repetition. It is Luke showing an intensification. Intensified conflict. Even as a result of that conflict, of the consequences. But there's actually also an intensified joy at the end of the chapter, just as a little bit of a spoiler alert, an intensification. So it's not just now, it's not just Peter and John that are arrested. He says all of the apostles now. They arrested, verse 18, the apostles, and they put them in public prison. There is an intensification in that this round, there's a miraculous release that was not there before. There is an additional consequence that was not there before. We'll see in a moment they were beaten and let go rather than just given a injunction not to preach the name. So it's an intensification of God's moving, and an intensification then in God's moving, in the boldness of the obedience of the apostles. There is also an intensification of the opposition, which is often the case. And so we get to see how the apostles respond amidst that. So they were arrested and jailed. Who arrested and jailed them? Again, it's somewhat of a repetition, but he pulls out in particular the key character being the high priest. That was probably Caiaphas. Caiaphas and those with him brought along the party of the Sadducees, but they then bring along the council, which is the Sanhedrin. And they do it because they were filled with jealousy. There is a sense of jealousy. There certainly is an undercurrent of probably the politics and the background of what's going on. Remember, the Sanhedrin would have been the high court of the land. So when Luke tells them that they called together, verse 21, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, the Sadducees, they called together the council, that is all the senate of the people of the land. That would have been the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin are 70 plus the chief priests, probably includes many Sadducees, as was noted. It also includes some key Pharisees, as we'll see. One of them is named Gamaliel. It would have included chief priests and former chief priests. They're sometimes broken down as chief priests and elders, and scribes would have been a part of that group. The council is, so they're brought before the council. And that would have been the high court of the land. But remember, they're under Roman occupation. So what is it that the Sanhedrin can do? Well, if we think about that in terms of what we know of the history of Scripture and what we know of some of the background, they were given jurisdiction over spiritual matters, certainly. They would have been given jurisdiction over civil matters. Some of them would have been included criminal jurisdiction. So they could order arrests. They could judge. They had to some degree, the ability to hold sway, if you will, in capital punishment. Now, if you remember Jesus' trials, they had to get permission from the Romans, going to Pilate and to Herod. But most of the time, it seems, as we look at early church history, they would have had considerable voice in all of these things. So, if we think back to the first arrest, the injunction from the high court of the land for John and Peter, and by extension, then the apostles, was you shall no longer preach in this name. And so they had broken that injunction. And now, not only that, they had broken that injunction, and now there is great success. So the high priests are jealous, and they arrest them, and they put them in prison. But we see an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Picture, go and preach. Go and do this very thing that you were doing that got you in trouble in the first place. Go. So the threefold command is go, stand in the temple, the very place you just were, and speak to the people. And the response is threefold. They heard, they entered the temple, and they preached. They obeyed at great peril. They obeyed knowing the consequence. They obeyed knowing the value of the gospel. So they were given freedom from jail. And it reminds me of what Warren Wiersbe quotes Peter Forsyth when he says this. He says, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." The apostles knew that it wasn't about their freedom because they knew who their master was, and they would only be truly free when they followed their master. And so the threefold command, go, stand in the temple, and speak, followed by the threefold obedience, heard, went to the temple, and began to teach. It's an incredible example of what our obedience ought to be, to listen to God's word, to bend our ears to what God is saying, and then to go where he's leading and to do what he's asking. Too often we have the conversation in our heads, yes, but, don't you know the consequence? Yes, but, don't you know that's where we were told not to go? Yes, but. And the apostles, it's really simple. Luke just says, and they did it. He doesn't tell, and we don't know that they had a committee meeting and thought amongst the 12 of them, well, surely we're free. It's time for us to scatter. Surely we're free. It's not, we can't go back there now and do exactly the same thing they expect us to do, because they knew their master, and they knew in their master there was freedom. And then we come to, so one of the things that's interesting to me is there's this sort of contrast Luke is doing, and you have to pick it up, but it's seen so clearly as we look at the back and the forth, because the apostles are jailed by the high court of the land, by the spiritual leaders, the chief priests, the ones who have the direct line to God, if you will, and they're jailed by them, and they are then freed by God. And so it's this contrast of who is the authority Luke is playing at. And in the contrast, in the scenario, in the scene, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin come off as just the fools. They're freed. And so they go back into the middle of Solomon's portico at daybreak, and they begin to preach, doing exactly what they did before. And remember, the response is, so the background is, there's thousands of people coming and listening, and there's no small uproar, if we can use that word. So remember the response. It's not happening in the corner or in a shadow, or it's not secretive. And then, now when the high priest came, he had gotten up. He'd gotten his guys together, the Sadducees, and those who were with him. They called together the council. It's daybreak. It's time to have the council. They can't meet at night, so they're meeting at daybreak at the same time. So if we're doing the movie, the scene pans at the same time to here. We were at the apostles and Solomon's portico, and the scene pans over to here, and we see them meeting at the same time, none the wiser. And all the Senate and the people of Israel and they sent to the prison and brought them and have them be brought. So all the while, these guys have no clue what's going on. And here's where we get the picture of the escape. What happened? Well, the officers came. They didn't find them in the prison. Well, we already knew that. So they returned and reported. Here is the report. We found the prison. And it was just like it should be. It was securely locked. The guards standing at the doors doing their job. So far, so good. And when we opened, we found no one inside. No one was there. And when the captain of the temple, who's in charge of the temple guard, who's in charge of what's going on, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come. What's going on? They have no idea. In the midst of this battle of who is the leader here, we have clueless and we have God moving. And those who should have known didn't know. So in some sort of comedic picture here, someone came to the leaders of the land, who were the high court of the land, and they said to them, look, the idea here is, duh, can't you see? Look, right there under your noses. The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. The men whom you told not to stand in the temple and you removed by force from the temple are now standing in the temple and doing exactly what you said not to do. That's essentially what he's saying. Then the captain of the officers went. There is no moment where they stop and they say to themselves, should we continue this course? Is this a bad idea? It was like in their blindness, they were like the captain of the Titanic, who refused to believe that the ship was sinking until water was ankle deep up in the mailroom. They're standing as water's rising, and they're not looking around, and they're not realizing. Actually, they're more blind than the captain of the Titanic, because the water continues to rise, and they continue on their course. And so they go, and note, they brought them again by force, so they're arrested not once, they're arrested twice. This time not by force, though, because they were terrified. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. They haven't got the memo yet. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Again, this is the Sanhedrin, so the council, and they're standing before the council, only this time it's not Peter and John, it's all of the apostles, and the high priest questioned them. We strictly charged you, remember the injunction from the high court of the land, we strictly charged you not to teach. Now note what he says in this name. He won't even say the name of Jesus yet. Here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There's an image not only of the contrast of who's leading the land, but there's an image of your allegiance to whom. They won't even say the name of Jesus. And so, here's what the chief priest says. Number one, we charged you to not teach, and you're teaching. Number two, not only are you teaching, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And number three, by your teaching, it seems you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that is his, whether they're saying that or not, that is his take, is that it not only has the teaching filled Jerusalem, in other words, they're jealous because of the popularity of the teaching and the consequences of that popularity. They're also having a problem with that they are the ones who Jesus stood before. And so they are to blame, in some sense, for Jesus' death. Remember, Peter hasn't minced words. Jesus whom you crucified is the phrase he used. And so there's the questioning, and then the apostles respond. Now note, it says Peter and the apostles answered. Peter is probably the spokesperson for all of the apostles here. And essentially he says this: you repeated that injunction. We heard you. But let me repeat what we said before. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, in that culture, hanging him on a tree was a communication of utter shame. And yet, Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, God exalted. In God's economy, he takes the humble and he lifts them up. God exalted at his right hand as, now in my version, it's leader and savior, and both of those are capitalized. So he's talking to them, and it is very much a leadership issue. And at stake here is the question of who should we truly serve. And as we have this conversation, the apostles are essentially saying, who should you truly serve? He is the leader based on his death, burial, and resurrection. He's the leader and savior. Now, interestingly enough, when Luke uses the word savior, he reserves that to speak to the nation of Israel. He's talking in the contexts of speaking to Israel as a nation. So he is the savior who you crucified, the savior who has been prophesied, the savior who you're supposed to be looking for, and you're missing it. The water's rising and your blindness, you can't see, you're sinking. He's the savior. And so God continues to appeal to his people right here, right now. And it's as if Peter is saying, it's not us who have a problem with who God is. It's not us who have a problem with the leader. It's you. What will your choice be? Leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then he has a familiar theme, and we are the witnesses. We as the apostles are the witnesses to these things. But then he adds again an intensification, a continuing in this sort of idea of who God is. And so is the Holy Spirit. So now Luke brings in the whole Trinity. We have God the Father, we have Jesus whom they crucified, and we have the Holy Spirit who bears witness now to God's work and to the gospel. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And the witnesses mount. And so then we begin to see this turn, and we wonder, who is on trial indeed? Is it the apostles at this point? Or is Peter calling out the Sanhedrin and saying, no, the witnesses are against you, and perhaps it is you who are indeed on trial? And certainly Peter probably said more, but here's what Luke tells us. At the end of this, verse 33, they heard. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. That word enraged actually is a word for to be cut apart, to be cut asunder or sawn. So it was cut to the heart. Used in this context then, it's being being sort of cut open, split open, just enraged. And so they were furious and wanted to kill them. So now we have the intensification. Before it was an injunction, don't ever speak in his name. Now it's we want to kill you. But, he says, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So Gamaliel calls this in-camera session, this separate, secret sort of session. And we see his respect because, first of all, typically it's the job of the chief priest to call for those sorts of sessions. But Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel was Gamaliel the First. We know from later accounts that he was the Gamaliel who was the mentor of Paul before the road to Damascus experience. He, tradition holds, he was probably the grandson of a man by the name of Hillel. Now that's significant because Hillel lived during the time of Shammai, And Shammai and Hillel were two sort of opposing views or streams of Judaism. And so they sort of separated, and Hillel became a little more of the we would call it the liberal side of things, while Shammai was the more conservative side. But he was then, as a result now, Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, would have been known because of that history and now had set for himself a reputation of being respected. His son then became a leader in the Jewish tradition, in the council. His grandson became a leader. He was a significant individual. And so he stands and he calls to the people and he simply makes this case. Drawing on history, he says, okay, we've seen uprisings before. This is an uprising. How should we respond to it? Well, let's think this through. Thutis rose up and he drew some people and it made a big deal. But then it fell away because it wasn't of God. Now, history is the Thutis he's talking about is probably lost to history. Judas, he then goes to, Judas the Galilean, rose up. And in the days of the census, and we have some historical background for Judas in the days of the census of Quirinius. Judas rose up, and he grew some people around him, and he had an uprising, and he too perished. We don't know why, or how, excuse me, but he tells us the why. The why is because these were of men. Now these guys are rising up. This is not new. So let's not get in a tizzy. That's, I think, Hebrew for get enraged. It's not, by the way, so don't write that in your Bible notes. This has happened before. So let's think this through. If these men are having a rising up and drawing people around them, and this is simply of men, it too will perish. But on the other hand, Gamaliel notes, is if this is of God, you may just find yourself acting against, in opposition to God. In other words, whether Gamaliel knows it or not, he gets it. The water's rising, the tide is turning, and God is leading. Will you choose God's way or not? He gets it whether he realizes it or not, and he says, you do not want to be found opposing God. And so they took his advice. Now, why did they take his advice? Perhaps there was a shred of wisdom still there. They did not turn, but they took his advice. So, in the presence, he said, in the present case, keep away from these men and let them alone. So they took his advice and they brought them in and they said, okay, don't teach. Verse 40, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This again is the intensification. They flogged them, some of your versions might read. This is probably the 40 lashes minus one. One theologian puts it like this, in that they had a strap of calf hide. It might have been three-pronged. They would hit them on the back and then on the front. For every two hits on the back, they could hit them on the chest, up to 39 lashes. It was 39 because the 40th might have led to death. It's a bit of misleading because there were some who still experienced, died from the 39 lashes. This was no small thing, but they were flogged, they were beaten, and they were charged to not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they were let go. Note the apostles' response. Then they left, the apostles left the presence of the council. Number one, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Number two, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. There's an irony there. What was meant to shame them, they rejoiced in. Now remember, they rejoiced in it because their Savior was made to suffer and shamed on a cross. He was hanging on a tree, remember? Then they did exactly what God and the angel had called them to do. They preached and they taught. Some see a chiasm here, so it's every day in the temple they would have preached, so that's A. House to house is B. And then teaching is B, repeated. They didn't teach in the house. And then preaching is A. The point is they continued to obey. They were not cowed by the beatings. And ultimately, they were choosing to follow God. Restating the obvious, repetition. For the chief priests, it was repeating. You can't teach in this name. And in repeating, I used to mountain bike a lot. And there's one thing that happened on trails I noticed, especially there's single tracks, so you could get your one wheel in one trail. Through the weather and through the repetition, something began to happen. In fact, one time I noticed it significantly because I came upon this trail, and it was downhill, which is the funnest. That's a word I mentioned in the dictionary, funnest. And so you just let loose, right? But as you go, the single track narrows, and it began to narrow for me. And something that is not uncommon happened through the continued use of that and the continued consistent way people went. There came in that continued repetition a rut, which is fine as long as you stay in the rut. But if you're going 30 miles an hour down the rut and you waver in any way, shape, or form, all of a sudden you hit the side and you fly off, which is what I did. There's a danger in ruts, but the repetition contains a rut, and it's okay if the repetition is correct. But for the chief priests and the apostles, the repetition began to create a rut of rebellion and disobedience and dishonoring. Repetition for the chief priests was obvious, but it was obviously wrong. Repetition for the apostles, for them there was nothing more obvious than the primacy of obeying God. And so they repeated it, and they suffered the consequences. And then they rejoiced in the consequences because they found the joy in obeying God over men. They found the joy. Final observation as we read this text. One of the things that is woven throughout is who Jesus is. In verse 20, the angel says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of this life." In mine, it's capitalized, life. Jesus is the life. And then when Peter and the apostles respond, they talk about Jesus as the leader and as the Savior. Woven in is the identity and the key point of the gospel, and it's what we do with Jesus. And so in contrast is the Sanhedrin and the council and those who stood afar off responding to Jesus. And then it's those who are coming to Jesus, and at the height of it, the apostles responding to Jesus and saying, no matter what, Jesus is the life, Jesus is the leader, and Jesus is the Savior. And there is joy in following him, no matter the cost, no matter the way, no matter where it takes us. And so they left the presence of the council and continued in the presence of Jesus, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of the boldness of the apostles to stand firm. Lord, we are not called in our culture yet to stand trial for Jesus, but every day in lesser extents, in lesser ways, we're called to stand trial. We're called with the question of what we will do with Jesus as the life. Will we live in him? Jesus as the leader, will we follow him? Jesus as the Savior, will we bend our knee before him? So God, would we say yes to you every moment of every day? Would we find hope in you, no matter if the opposition intensifies or not, to find joy? That we get to identify with the Savior, the leader, the hope of the world. And we get to share him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.